Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 this morning. We pick it up in verses 21 through the remainder of the chapter. And we've entitled the message, Authority Over Sickness and Death. We come now to a double miracle of Jesus. They're intertwined together, this healing of this woman that is hemorrhaging to death, and then, of course, this little 12-year-old girl that dies. And so they're so intertwined, we're going to just take the entire portion of Scripture. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, starting at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch the garment, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. And the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and behold, a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father, his mother, and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, or translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this marvelous portion of Scripture where we see two miracles of the Lord. I pray, Lord, this section penned by the Spirit of God would be illuminated to our hearts and our minds this morning. We understand that the Bible must be spiritually examined. For those that don't know Christ, this is just a story. But to those of us that know him, it's life-giving, it's life-breathing. And so I pray that these words would literally become a reality to us, that we would not only reach out and touch Jesus, but we would touch Jesus in faith. We would not be the same people that will leave this place, but we will be transformed because of touching and because of faith. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ, that don't have a relationship with him. Speak to those this morning that are bitter over events that have happened, and they blamed you for it, and they're upset with you, and they're holding it against you. Lord, I pray that they would see you this morning as you truly are, a God that responds to faith, a God that loves to touch people. And so we pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless those pastors and teachers that will proclaim the Bible this morning. Not teach out of the Bible, but teach the Bible. And I pray that they would do that with boldness. We pray, Lord, for the various missions we support. We pray for Pastor Reuben there in Landers this morning. Be with him as he shares the word, Lord. Just bless the message that goes forth. Let it touch the hearers. Lord, we pray for the Ventura family in Tecate and La Misión there in Tijuana and in India, Southeast India, Pastor Jacob and Pastor Hallelujah, and Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma and the various missions we support. Lord, be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the word that goes forth. Bless the ministry. Bless marriages and families, and let lives be transformed. We pray, Lord, for this great nation of ours. We pray for our president that you would direct his steps, that you would surround him with godly men and women that would constantly drive him back to your words. We pray, Lord, for the senators and the congressmen of this great nation, Lord. Direct their steps. Let them be godly examples to us. Let us want to follow them because of their example. I pray for our governor, Lord, and the cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would direct us. We pray that we would be submissive and godly examples in our communities and in our workplaces. So we pray now, Lord, that this would be undivided attention, fully thinking about the Lord, allowing God to speak to me and every one of us here this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I call attention this morning to verse 21, which really gives us the context of what we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 21 says, "And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore." Now, it's no doubt about the statement that when you have a multitude, you're going to have hurting people. And the context is that Jesus now returns now to the western shore, and large crowds are already waiting for Jesus. And what should happen but Jesus encounters some people that are hurting. Now, Mark records this as two miracles that are intertwined together. There is the miraculous healing of a woman that is hemorrhaging to death, and then a little girl who is sick and then dies, and Jesus raises her from the dead. Now, both of these particular miracles have something in common. They are humanly impossible situations. They are situations in which the woman cannot be healed, and it is a situation in which a little girl has now faced death, and really, nothing humanly speaking can fix it. In both occasions, we see that the Savior is willing and responds to faith. Even faith that is so small, we see Jesus Christ responding to faith. Even if it's the faith to heal a daughter, someone else, whether it's an illness, and even if they're not coming to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, we see Jesus responding to them. Now, let's keep in mind, this section we're looking at is called the popularity of Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people are coming to hear Jesus. They're coming to be healed by Jesus. They're wanting to touch Jesus. And the Bible makes it clear from over 200 miles away, people are traveling at great distances to see Jesus. Now, what Mark does in the section we're looking at is he gives to us four miracles that prove undeniably who Jesus is. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, we see Jesus demonstrating his authority over creation. I mean, who can calm a storm? Who can perfectly calm a storm but only God himself? Only God has authority over nature or over creation. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we have Jesus demonstrating his authority over Satan, literally over a legion of fallen angels, demons, a legion 6,000. And so we see Jesus Christ return a man back to his right mind. Who can do that but God alone? But this morning now in verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 3, we see Jesus demonstrating authority yet again over sickness and even over death. Now, what can we do, humanly speaking, when it comes to an incurable ailment? It's incurable, but not to Jesus. Not only that, death to Jesus is simply referred to as sleep because he has authority over it. Now, all three Gospels record these two miracles. Let me give you the verses. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Here in Mark chapter 5. And then yet again in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through verse 56. Now, we keep in mind that when we look at the miracles of Jesus through the Gospels, is that they're literally sermons in action is what they are. It is a sermon in living color. Every time Jesus heals someone, it's for spiritual significance. It always has to do with something about sin. It's always teaching us something about the reality of sin that Jesus is attempting to show us. For instance, with this woman, all of us are unclean. Sin has rendered every human being unclean before God. He's a holy God. The raising of this 12-year-old from the dead, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. So in both occasions, the Lord is teaching us about sin. What man cannot do, God does freely. God forgives, God receives us, and God literally transforms us. Now here's the thought of our passage. We always like to condense the message into a sentence. And it simply is the divine power of Christ, his willingness and readiness to respond to an appeal of faith. Regardless if the faith is smoldering, whether it's a self-centered faith in some way, God still responds to it. Because ultimately, God wants to bring salvation. God wants to do much more than a physical healing. He wants to cleanse our sick souls. Now, here's how we're going to look at this passage this morning. I hope you'll jot these down. We're going to look at three areas. And then as we look at them, we'll break them down into subpoints. So verses 21 through 24, we have Jesus and the official. We have a man named Jairus that comes to Jesus brokenhearted with a great need. Then in verses 25 through 34, we have Jesus and the woman. She doesn't even have a name, just simply called a woman, comes to Jesus with a great need. And then lastly, verses 35 through 43, is Jesus and the little girl. Jesus raises this girl from the dead. Now, we always make mention, we try to, is Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, pull down the window, and you can actually download the notes that are on the screen. And we do this because we don't want you to have to get carpal tunnel syndrome. You have to get an operation in your hand because you're taking so many notes. Wouldn't be a bad thing, though, really, when you think, I had to get an operation because I took too many notes about the Bible, which I guess wouldn't be that bad. But we encourage you to get the notes. You can print them out. And then as we're going through the message, you can add to those notes as we share. And there's just a lot that could be said, and we are attempting to extract what God is attempting to say to us through his word. So let's look here, starting at verse 21. Let's look at Jesus and this official. It says in verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. Now, the context, go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and it tells us what has just preceded this. And they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes, Gadarenes, or Gadara is often what it is. And it's the same place. It's the same location that is there on the eastern portion of the Sea of Galilee. There Jesus has come through a storm. He steps foot there in Gadara. And what should Jesus meet but a demon-possessed man? The man is like no other man in all of Scripture. We don't like to see Satan this way, and I don't even think Satan likes to be seen this way. Satan likes to come as an angel of light. He likes to portray himself as a good guy. But here we see a man that is demon-possessed by thousands of demons. I mean, this man literally ruled this portion of the lake. No boat could go by. No one could come to shore. This man would attack people. He attempted to commit suicide multiple times. He was just a vile, vile individual. Really, literally, your worst nightmare is what this man was. So Jesus comes to shore, and through a chain of events, he delivers this man from thousands of demons. The demons go into the pigs, they go down into the water, and they're drowned. Now you would think that the city would say, here's the key to the city. Jesus, you got rid of the most hated resident of our community. I mean, we've been voting for this guy to move out for a long time, and you have fixed him. You put him in his right mind. But the response is absolutely amazing. Look at verse 17. This is hard to believe. And they, literally the entire city, began to entreat him to depart from the region. They said, Jesus, you need to leave. We don't want you here. We don't like the likes of you. We don't like what you're doing to our community. You need to go. Now, the sobering reality of that is that if we entreat him to depart from our region, from our lives, and we continue to say, I will not, there may come a time when we say, I cannot. And that's the reality of it. And I think all of us that have walked with the Lord for any length of time know people that have resisted the Lord, and now we look at their lives, and their lives are an absolute disaster. They've rejected Jesus. They're no longer a drawing to Jesus. They have resisted, and now they're reaping the whirlwind. It's a tragic thing. Jesus never returns back to Gadara. There isn't anything in the Gospels of him coming back to this area. He does go to Decapolis, which is a ways away, but never returns to this place. Jesus says, okay, you don't want me here? I'll move on. So it mentions now that he goes to the other side. So he leaves Gadara now and goes back to Capernaum, the very place he was. He now returns, and notice the response. A great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. Now, some believe that he's staying by the seashore because the synagogue can't contain him, and the synagogue really doesn't want Jesus. So what Jesus is doing now is he's spending his time out with the masses along the Sea of Galilee. Notice the reception. One entire city told him to go, and now a city is waiting for him. What a different reception we often have when we share the Lord. There's some that want to hear about Jesus. There's some that don't want to hear about Jesus. But again, that's up to them. That's ultimately their decision, their reception of Jesus. So verse 22 says, and one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. Now, what is a synagogue official? A synagogue official is probably the most respected position in a local community. Basically, what they were is they were the overseer of the worship at the synagogue. Now, not the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. Synagogues were any, you have 10 male Jews. They could form a synagogue. It's basically like a local church, per se. And they would gather together to read the scriptures, to expound on the scriptures, to pray, to worship the Lord. So if there was ever an individual that was respected in a community, it would be this man. Now, some have said that this man was possibly the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, we don't know that for sure, but some believe that he is. Generally speaking, these men were financially well-to-do. They had lots of friends. They were just influential individuals in the community. They were loved by the community. And so here is this man now that comes to Jesus Christ. He's a synagogue official, he's well-respected, and he comes and he falls before Jesus. His name is Jairus. Now that's interesting because the name Jairus means whom God enlightens. That's what his name means. You find out often in the Bible that names are prophetic of the person. They reveal a lot about the person, and surely this name was made for this man because this man is going to be enlightened, this man has been enlightened. Here's a man who's thinking for himself. He's a man that has come to his conclusion who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. And so what an important thing it is when God enlightens us, when the light goes on and we start to think for ourselves here. And I want to note four observations regarding Jairus coming to Christ. Now, there's many things that could be said, but I want to call attention to four things about his coming to Jesus. The cost that was involved, the things that ultimately led up to bringing him to Jesus Christ. The first thing is that this man humbled himself. Notice it says, he came up, and upon seeing him, he fell at his feet. You talk about a humbling encounter. Here's a man that's respected in the community. Here's a man that oversees the order of the service of the synagogue. A man that's well-to-do who finds himself before Jesus. He's subservient to Jesus. He is bowing to Jesus Christ. And there he is in front of a large crowd, possibly thousands of people. This man comes and he falls before Jesus. Now, let's keep in mind something. As we've been studying Mark's gospel, it's very clear the position of the religious community about Jesus. all the way in chapter 2, they thought Jesus wasn't real or genuine because he was eating with sinners. They also recognized Jesus wasn't real or genuine because he was violating the Sabbath by allowing his disciples to pick heads of grain on the Sabbath. And then in the third chapter of Mark, we recognize that Jesus was rejected because he was healing on the Sabbath. So the religious community all the way from Jerusalem have sent their delegations, and their conclusion is he needs to go. That early in the gospel, he needs to go. We've rejected him, we don't like him. But you see here Jairus, a man possibly the leader of this synagogue that is thinking for himself. Now that's, again, is quite amazing. He is deciding for himself. You know, I had a high school teacher, and I'll never forget something he used to say all the time. I never learned anything else, but this was the only thing I remember from him, is he said, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. That's all I remember. It was a history class. That's all I ever learned, you know. And he used to say it all the time. Everybody's got one. You know, he'd say it all the time. And you know, it's true. It's true. When it comes to who Jesus is, everybody's got an opinion. And often those opinions are based upon what we've seen, based upon what we've heard, and based upon what we have read. You know, there can't be a God because the pastor ran off with the organist. So there obviously is no God, I mean. And we come up with all these different things. You know, it couldn't be the person embezzled money or the person did that. So I don't believe in religion. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the church. And so people come up with all these different reasons why. And oftentimes when a person says they do not believe in the Bible or they do not believe in Jesus, it is that we need to ask them why. Why is it that you do not believe in the Bible and why do you not believe in Jesus? And oftentimes you'll say, well, because of what I've read. What have you read? They read a verse. Oh, wow. Okay, one verse. And from that verse, they've concluded that it's contradictory, it's impossible, so they don't believe. Again, we encourage people to read their Bibles, and that's why we bring Bibles here. If you don't have a Bible, you need to steal one. You need to bring a Bible here. You need to come with a Bible. You want to look at the Bible. You want to look at the words that we're talking about, and you want to get it in your head and in your heart. You want to get the Word in. And so here is a man that has thought for himself. Regardless of what the religious community, even Jerusalem, has said, here's a man that comes to Jesus and he bows before Jesus. He is subservient to Jesus. He is a servant to Jesus and he bows down to Jesus. Notice the second thing. Jairus puts his relationships on the line. Now this man had lots of friends. One of the most loved persons probably in the community. So for this man to bow before Jesus, oh, you talk about drawing a line in the sand. Religious friends, acquaintances, those of the community, by bowing before Jesus, it's very clear what this man's position is. Something else about this man, number three, Jairus places his position on the line. We note in Mark 2 and Mark 3, the religious community has already made their decision who Jesus is. They've already said that he's possessed by an evil spirit. They don't believe he's of God. But here we see now an official of a synagogue that is bowing before Jesus, and it's very clear he doesn't believe that. He's not siding with them. Look at verse 23. And entreating him earnestly, saying, "My little girl is at the point of death." Number four. He came in, again, he was total desperation. He came in desperation. He fell before Jesus. I want us to note the wording here. It says that he entreated him earnestly, or literally begging repeatedly again and again. So here's a man that is begging Jesus on his face. Here's a respected leader, religious leader, bowing before Jesus Christ and a large crowd before all of his friends, putting his position on the line, making it clear where his faith is. It is in Jesus Christ. Notice he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death," or literally is at her last gasp. That's what he says. So this is dire need. I mean, his daughter is gasping for air. Now, we don't know what was wrong with her. We just know that we would say she's on her last breath would be a term that we would use. Now, Luke 8:42 reveals, "It's my only daughter." Now, you can just sense the desperation in this man. And I'll tell you, any of us that have had children, there isn't anything we won't do for our children. I mean, you have a child, you love that child. And then when you become grandparents, again, there isn't anything you won't do. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, if I knew grandchildren were that great, I would have had them before I had my children. And how true that is. And that's true for us. You know, it's just the way it is. Sorry, but that's just the way it is. I love grandkids. They can do no wrong. You know, one of our grandkids just almost put a kid's eye out over in the nursery. He said, ah, boys will be boys. You know, you just can't do nothing wrong, you know. And that's just the way it is. And so you can just sense the desperation of this man. My only daughter, maybe my only child, she's on her last breath. I mean, what this father won't do. And so he simply says here, please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. So here is a man coming on behalf of his daughter. Now, he's not coming because he sees the need of salvation. He's not coming because I need to be forgiven of my sins. No, he's coming for a healing, and the healing's not for himself. The healing is for his daughter. Now, I don't miss this, and I want us to look at this because I think that there's something here that we need to look at, we need to really think about. Every single one of us need to see ourselves in Jairus' sandals. And what I mean by that is there will come a day, and you can mark this, there will come a day in which we will face a situation that is humanly impossible. And over the years as a pastor, you often see people at their best, you see them at their worst, and you will see tragedies, you will see events in which God is attempting to get people's attention. God is using some difficulty, some illness, some tragedy to say, listen, I want you to look to me. I want you to trust me. I want you to place your faith in me. Now, some fight this to the bitter end, and I don't know what it is. I'm working with a few people right now, and it's like they're fighting this thing. They're like fighting coming to Jesus when Jesus is so loving, he's so caring, he wants to take their situation, he wants to work in them and through them, but they fight it. So no one skates through life without walking for some time in the sandals of Jairus. We will face a time which, humanly speaking, is impossible. There's nothing that can be done. So this man comes to Jesus for his daughter. He comes in faith, knowing what Jesus can do. And I love verse 24. This is such an awesome verse. And he went off with him. Don't you love that scene? I've already reserved that in the Blu-ray in heaven. When I get to heaven, I'm going to see this scene because I love this scene. That though this man's faith is not for salvation, it's for healing, Jesus still takes it. He goes, I'll take it. I'll work with that. I'll work with you, Jairus. You're coming for that, I'm going to join you. And the Bible says Jesus then went off with him, and it mentions a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. You know, let me just note that Jairus' situation is going to get worse before it gets better. And I want to call attention to that. Is that his daughter is not only sick, she's going to die. Even though he's come to Jesus while she was sick, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But here's the reality of it. Regardless of our situation this morning, regardless of where we're at, the initial thing is to bring it to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus with it. And even if it seems to get worse, we've given it to Jesus, he's in control, and he's calling the shots. And I can't encourage us enough this morning to do that. We need to bring it to Christ. How often people become so upset and disillusioned because I prayed and it got worse. Well, sometimes it does. It happened in the life of Lazarus that it got worse. Heard he was sick, then he shows up, he's dead. Sometimes it happens. Notice it says, a great multitude was following him. And notice this phrase, pressing in on him. Or literally, pressed him together. So you have this crowd of thousands of people that are just kind of crushing Jesus. Jesus is in the center. They're touching him. They're kind of just this slow-moving crowd. And I'm sure here Jairus is looking down at his watch saying, oh, my gosh, I mean, this is going to take forever. And isn't it like that sometimes? You know, when you're in a hurry, it always happens, doesn't it? I mean, you're in a hurry, so you stop by Staters, and you're wanting to just buy something, and at the checkout, they're arguing over a 50-cent coupon. And you're going, I'll give you 10 bucks. Just let me get through right now. I mean, they're arguing, it's 50 cents, you know, just let me through. So then you're on a rush, running down to Orange County, and someone's sightseeing on the 91 freeway. Oh, look at that tree over there. Ooh, look at that. I know one of the things my wife and I do is that when we get on the freeway, and if it stops, we pray. We always say, Lord, you know, there's an accident, touch him. And then you get up there to find out somebody's changing a tire on the opposite side of the freeway. And I'm going, God, help me. I'm going to kill someone right now, Lord. I want to kill him. And it's like whenever you're rushing, these things just seemingly happen. You know, you get slowed down by the crowd, and this man's going, let's go, you know. And my daughter's on her last breath, and they're going, oh, dee, oh, do, do. And this is kind of walking with this large crowd, and you can just sense this man, what he's going through. And now we preempt it, verses 25 to 34, and we have Jesus and the woman. So now you want to really slow the crowd down. Here's how you do it. So in verse 25, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, we don't know her name. She's simply called a woman. That's her name. So here is this person that really represents all of us. I mean, just, you know, sometimes we're hurting. Sometimes we're going through stuff. People don't know that. People don't know anything really about us, but God does. And here's a person that's hurting, and she's simply called a woman. In verses 25 through 26, we have her condition and what a condition it is. It mentions that she had a hemorrhage. So here is a woman that is literally bleeding to death, is what we have. Now, in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. Now, when we were going through Leviticus, we spent a lot of time looking at these chapters where it talks about discharge of fluids and bleeding and scabs and all of these skin conditions. And as we looked at everything, what in the world is he putting this in? I mean, I'll go to a dermatologist, I'll fix this, I'll do this. But all of this was significant because it was describing sin and its condition. Because this woman had this issue of blood and she was bleeding, she was sacramentally unclean. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to a synagogue. Matter of fact, if she conversed with someone and touched someone else, guess what? That person's now unclean. So here's a woman that maybe at one time she was married. She's probably divorced at this point because anyone she came in contact with was unclean. So she probably didn't have any friends. I mean, here's a woman that literally has become an outcast of society, really more like a leper than anything else. She's unclean. Anyone she touches is unclean. So she really has no contact with others. She has an issue that is literally killing her. Notice the extent of it for 12 years. There's no accident here. It mentions 12. You drop down to verse 42. It mentions that Jairus' daughter is 12 years. And we'll look at this in a moment. What a contrast. Here's a woman for 12 years that's been in pain and sorrow, and here's Jairus that's been rejoicing for 12 years with his daughter. But again, the number 12 is significant. It's the number of government. It's the number of Israel. We have 12 tribes, 12 elders. So God puts this here to show this is no accident. I mean, he's putting this thing together. There's joy, there's sorrow, there's 12 years. It's mentioned, verse 26. I like what Mark says here, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Now, Mark's a layman. He's not a doctor. But there's five things in this verse that he says about her condition. And some of us, as we look at these, can identify with some of these things. First of all, she endured much. The treatments were severe, and some of us know that when you have something, sometime an ailment, sometimes the cure is worse than the ailment, isn't it? I mean, some of the meds they put you on make you sick. You know, you watch the commercial for high blood pressure pills or, you know, or getting rid of cholesterol in your life. They say, can't cause blindness. You may be handicapped the rest of your life. But they go through all this and go, why in the world would I take that? You'll be a veggie, but it'll clear your cholesterol. Okay, praise God. And where's the pills at, you know? Get my mother-in-law a bottle or something. You know, it's like you read sometimes the cure is worse than the ailment. So here's a woman that the Bible says she's endured much. Secondly, many physicians are many doctors. So she's had many approaches, many treatments. Each one says, oh, that last doctor's crazy. Let me tell you what you do. So everybody had a different treatment, had a different diagnosis, different way to fix it. Thirdly, spent all of her money. So here the medical costs had literally depleted her resources. I mean, she gave it all. She wants to get rid of this thing. She wants to get cured. Number four, not helped at all. Literally wasted time and wasted money. And then lastly, number five, this is the kicker right here, number five. Actually, the condition had gotten worse. So she spent all of her money, spent all of her time, tried all these treatments, and when you finally look at it, she is getting progressively worse. She's not getting better, she's getting worse. And I love Dr. Luke. You got to love Dr. Luke. Luke 8:43. I like what he says. A typical doctor sticking up for another doctor. Here it is. He says, "And the woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone." So don't blame the doctors. I mean, she had a condition that really no one could fix. Now, it's interesting to note that in Jesus' day, doctors did not have the best reputations. Now, today, some of us, and there's some people that literally worship doctors. They think doctors are everything. But back in Jesus' day, they were more like witch doctors than anything else. And a lot of times, some of the forms and the ways that they would use to heal people are just nothing but today but superstition. And even the Talmud, which was a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, actually had 11 different cures for someone that was hemorrhaging. And some of them was you get someone, you put them at the crossroads, and you send someone up behind them and scare them, and they'll stop bleeding. I mean, this was their way of dealing with it. So here's a woman that has tried everything. I have a dear friend of mine. He's an attorney. He told me the story about a man that was dying on his deathbed, and he calls his family and he says, "I have one last request. I want you to bring my doctor and my attorney to my bedside." So the family made the phone calls, they made the arrangements. So here comes the doctor, here comes the lawyer, and the family says, "Okay, Dad, we've honored your wishes. Here's your doctor, here's your lawyer. What is it that you want?" He says, "Well, I've always wanted to die just like Jesus in between two thieves." Now, that came from an attorney, dear friend of mine. So again, they did not have the best reputation in Jesus' day. Now, God bless those men and women that are in the medical field. Oh, my goodness, what a difference you make. Especially if you're a believer and you have compassion and you pray for your patients, you minister to your patients, and you recognize that the Lord's using you. I have a Christian doctor. I just love him. And we've even gone on a mission trip together, and he just loves the Lord. Sometimes we go in there and we talk, and I go, "Why am I here?" You know, it's like we're talking. Love the guy. But again here, it's she has a situation that no one can heal. There isn't, humanly speaking, anything that can be done. I want to take just a quick moment and look at the contrast between Jairus and this woman. And what a contrast they are. First of all, the official had a respected position. This woman was an outcast. The official was wealthy. This woman was now poor. The official had 12 years of joy with his daughter. This woman had 12 years of sorrow and sickness. The official had many friends. This woman was isolated and all alone. But I also want to call attention to what they had in common. Now, this is interesting. Number one, both rich and poor were suffering. No one gets away from it. Everyone suffers. Secondly, both had exhausted their resources. Number three, both were beyond natural help. And lastly, both needed Jesus. So we can see that there were many things in which they were different, but many things in which they had things in common. You know, when we find ourselves in a humanly impossible situation, don't turn to Dr. Intellect. Don't turn to Dr. Pleasure. Don't turn to Dr. Self-Help. What we need to turn to is Dr. Jesus, and that's what this man does. And that's what this woman does. In both cases, in their impossible situations, they come to Jesus. Now, verses 27 through 29, notice her cure. Now, this is nothing short of a miracle. It's miraculous in what takes place. Verse 27, "And after hearing about Jesus, she came in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak." Now, we don't know how she heard about Jesus. We call this planting seeds. Someone obviously shared with this woman about Jesus. Here's a woman that's not allowed to be around others. But somehow someone stepped out and they shared about Jesus. Let me tell you, our witness is important. Sometimes when you ask a person how they came to the Lord, it's amazing how insignificant it is. Someone shared a verse. Someone wrote a verse on a card. Someone said a prayer for someone. Someone said something during a conversation. That's planting the seed. And that's what someone did for this dear woman. This dear woman could never meet with Jesus, could never come up and talk with Jesus because she was unclean. And so verse 28 says, "For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well." Now it's almost superstitious. Well, it is. If I can just go up and just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just touch the material on his body, I know that that can heal me. Now, at best, this is faith, but it's shallow. I mean, basically what she's saying is, I want to get a quick healing and get on with my life. I mean, I don't necessarily want to talk to Jesus, don't necessarily want to meet with Jesus. I just want to touch him, get healed, and just kind of vanquish in the crowd itself, just kind of vanish, you know, in the crowd. So she's coming to the healer, not the Savior. Now, some come to Jesus for that reason. They have a broken body, a broken marriage, broken finances, whatever it might be, and so they come to Jesus for that, which is okay. I mean, the ultimate goal for coming to Jesus is we see our sin and our need of a Savior, but here she's coming, and you know what? Jesus is going to work with her. I mean, he'll take her right where she's at. Verse 29, "And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction." This brings us now to verses 30 through 34, and we have her confession. It's not enough that she's been healed. That's a good start, but Jesus wants to do much more. Verse 30 says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth." Now, notice the word "immediately" here. I underlined this in my Bible. That is the key word of Mark. It's used 49 times. Jesus is portrayed as God's servant. The servant is always active. The servant is always ministering. So immediately, Jesus perceived in himself that the power, that's dunamis, by which we get our word dynamic or dynamite, comes from this word. That dynamite or dunamis or dynamic power had proceeded from him and had gone forward. Now, this is interesting. Of all the Gospels, I mean, this gives us great insight into the ministry of Jesus. Do you recognize this verse teaches that when Jesus healed someone, it cost him something? That there was energy that was used, there was power that was used when Jesus healed someone? As I look at this, I can't help but think, what a model for ministry. Ministry that costs little produces little. That ministry in and of itself is the giving of ourselves. It's the giving of our time, our resources to the Lord and to others. And it always costs something. Ministry is not necessarily convenient. It's difficult at times, but let me just say, I don't think in this world there's nothing that is more wonderful than serving the Lord. I mean, you think about representing Jesus, being a hand of Jesus, being a utensil in the hand of Jesus, and ultimately doing eternal work for the Lord. And it's costly to commit yourself to serve the Lord. It's costly. It's going to involve a price to be paid. Well, here it even lets us know that Jesus himself paid the price. Power, virtue came forth from Jesus Christ. And he turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, Jesus knew who it was that had touched him, but Jesus is wanting to draw this woman out. He's wanting to draw her faith out. She's coming to Jesus as the healer, not the Savior. So Jesus wants this woman to confess. He wants to draw her faith out. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, I love this. This is such an important passage. It says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, again, it was a silent faith that must be exposed. I think it was Graham Scroggie who described this woman as a smoldering wick that needs to be ignited. Here's a woman with a little faith who believes he is the Lord, that he can heal her. So she reaches out to touch him in faith as the healer. But as Jesus notes, there is something more that this woman needs. She needs more than a physical healing, much deeper than that. And so in verse 31 we read, "And his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitudes pressing in on you, and you say you touch me.'" And this is rather comical. The disciples are saying there's like 1,000 hands on you, and you're saying, "Who touched you? Hello?" I mean, everybody's touching you. I mean, there's literally hands all over the place touching you. And you're saying, "Who touched me?" I mean, that's absurd. I mean, what do you mean by that? Everybody's touching you. But here's the difference. There's a difference between touching Jesus and trusting Jesus. There's a big, big difference. And I wonder this morning, I wonder in this service right now, I wonder with the services coming ahead this week, I wonder about services all over the world today, I wonder how many in the crowd are touching Jesus but not trusting Jesus. Because there's a big difference. I believe that the people that came in this room this morning should not be the same ones that leave. And how sad it is that often thousands and thousands, if not millions of people, come in and touch Jesus, but they never touch him in faith. They never come to Jesus saying, "Lord, there's ugliness inside of me that I want you to cleanse. Lord, I have attitudes within me that are so ungodly, I want them to be cleansed and forgiven. Lord, there is something in me that I despise, I'm coming to you in faith. Lord, I have a marriage that I want to bring to you. I'm asking, Lord, that you would do something. Whether maybe I'm the problem, change me. But Lord, I'm coming to you in faith saying, Lord, I want to give it to you. I want to bring it before you." Again, how sad that often it's the crowd. People go to church for years and years and years, and they remain the same people that have been attending for years and for years. It says here in verse 32, that he looked around to see the woman who had done this, verse 33. "And the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." I love that, the whole truth. She came to Jesus and she laid it out. She didn't hold anything back. And how some of us, even here this morning, need to come to grips with. You know, we don't surprise God. At the end of the day, we say, "You know, Lord, I've had a rough day." And God's going, "Tell me more. I didn't know. So tell me, how was your day going?" God wants us to come and share the whole thing. "Lord, I had a rough day today. And you know what? To be honest with you, Lord, I didn't trust you today. I was sharp with people. I said things I shouldn't have said." And the Lord's going, I know. Because we're not informing him. He knows that. He wants us to come like this. And he's wanting us to come in faith to him. He's wanting us to reveal. He's wanting us to get it out. Talk to Jesus about it. Bring it before the Lord. And so, again, she pours her heart out before the Lord, and it simply says she told him the whole truth. Look at verse 34. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" I want you to underline something in your Bible. And you can put a little note next to this. You're taking notes, write this. Notice the term daughter. You know, this is the only time Jesus says this to a woman. He calls her daughter. Now, what does that mean? Welcome to the family of God is what it means. I mean, this woman has not only procured a healing, she now has been cleansed of her sins. This woman has confessed it to Jesus. She's come public. And now she has Jesus Christ, and she's now in the family of God. Notice what he says, "Your faith has made you well." Not your touch, but your faith. It was faith in Jesus Christ. It may have been even superstitious faith, but it was faith. And he says, "Your faith has made you well." And then notice this, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Every time the Bible speaks of peace, peace is the result of forgiveness. You know, we have a world today that wants peace. You know, we're praying for Israel right now. We need to pray for Israel. But let me tell you, the only peace that Israel is going to find to be lasting will be the Prince of Peace. That's what Israel needs. That's what we need. We don't need, you know, this economic boost and all the things that people think. What we need is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Now, she gives her heart to Christ. Christ cleanses her, and he says, go in peace, or be filled with peace, because now she is a daughter of God, and she's in the family of God. Now, as we leave this woman, I ask the question, are you touching Jesus? And if you are touching Jesus, are you touching Jesus in faith? I think one of the most dangerous things about the church is the crowd. It's just because we go into a building and we have a Bible and we take notes and we're looking and so on, doesn't mean we're really touching Jesus in faith. And there can be a sense that we've sat through a sermon, oh, what a great worship service. You know, if we sang the songs and we weren't thinking about Jesus, we weren't opening our hearts to Jesus, we may have sat in a worship service, but we were not involved in a worship service. What we're doing right now is the worship service. I think more than anything, more than the songs we just sang, more than the... This is it right here. We are exalting Jesus through the Word of God. This is worship at its best. Especially if we're saying, yes, Lord, I want you, Lord. I want to touch you. I'm going to trust you more, Lord. Oh, I'm being encouraged to trust you more. You are in the worship service. And it's more than a physical touch. It's trust and touch in Jesus. You know, one of the things that amazes me sometimes is watching the old Billy Graham crusades. You know, they have them on in the evenings and you can watch the crusades. And you hear testimony sometimes, pastors going forward to receive the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade. See, they were part of the crowd. Music directors coming forward to receive Jesus Christ. Been leading the choir, leading the music for years. Sunday school teachers coming forward to, again, trust Jesus Christ. You see, it's the crowd, thousands of hands touching, but Jesus identified one because it had faith. It was trusting Jesus. It was surrendering to Jesus. And this brings us now to the third and final area in verses 35 through 43 is Jesus and the little girl, verse 35. And he was still speaking. They came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Boy, those words, your daughter is dead. Oh, the expression on his face. You've ever heard those words? Some of the most bitter pill you will ever swallow is to hear these words. And I know this morning as I speak that there are folks here that have had a child that has died, and I'm telling you, that is a bitter pill. You have a best friend. You have a grandchild that has died. I mean, it hurts so bad. And you can imagine what Jairus is thinking. It's because this crowd is a slowpoke. Thanks, crowd. You know, it's like, we could have done, thank you, lady, for allowing my daughter to die. I mean, you can think of all the things that possibly were running through this man's mind. But notice what the crowd says to the man. This is so classic of the world. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Now, another way of saying this is, if Jesus had really cared, he would not have let her die in the first place. So they're saying, you've wasted enough time. You tried to do it, didn't work, you need to move on. Jesus just wasn't there. He just didn't seem there. And you know, you find over the years, when you talk with people about the Lord, when you find a bitter person, you can trace it right to this verse. Is because this person prayed about something and God didn't run the program their way. They prayed about a marriage that was breaking up and Jesus never showed up. They prayed about a dear friend that was sick and the person died and now it's your fault. They prayed about a job and a career and it never came and somehow Jesus... And you listen to people and I love asking them, I mean, so why is it that you're angry at the Lord? Why is it that you don't believe in Jesus? And you have to ask that question. And that, even the question itself shows compassion. It shows that you care. And you just want to ask them. I'm just curious. Why is it that you're so angry at Jesus? And you listen to the story, and it's something like this. I knew Jesus would help me. I even thought in my heart that he would help me. I read a verse that said he would help me. And then he didn't. So I tried this thing. It doesn't work. And now they're angry at Jesus. Verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Now, I want to note four statements that Jesus makes in the face of death. And I love these statements. I hope you'll jot these down. These are so encouraging, especially if you know someone that has died, a dear one that has died. These words are so comforting. And as a believer, we're so comforted by what Jesus says here. The first thing is, number one, when facing death, we must keep the faith. Notice Jesus says, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. So in light of what you just heard, keep believing in me. Keep trusting in Jesus. This morning in our prayer time, we were reading Psalm 115, verse 11, that simply says, fear the Lord and trust in the Lord. You know, we need to do both. It's one thing to fear the Lord, but it's another thing to trust Him. I love what Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when you and I find ourselves in a death situation, let me encourage you, that's the time to pour it on. That's the time to go to church. That's the time to read your Bible. That's the time to pray. That's the time to get fellowship. You don't withdraw from the spiritual. You get consumed in the spiritual. So this is a time you don't hang up your faith. You don't have second thoughts. No, you trust Jesus. And the best way to do it is to read the Bible. The best way to do it is to submerge yourself in Scripture. The Psalms are wonderful. David found himself at death's door a number of times and how he trusted in the Lord. Look at verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, this is called the inner circle, and we'll see them as we continue in our study. Peter, James, and John. They were with Jesus special times, Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane. Here at this deathbed, we see these three disciples with Jesus. And verse 38 says, and they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. The word commotion means tumult or uproar. Now, what is this loudly weeping and wailing? They were basically professional mourners is what they were. When someone died, you'd go to the Christian directory, look up mourners, more mourning for money, and you look under that section there, and you would basically pay people to come and mourn. The louder they mourned was a sign that the person was really missed. They would tear their clothes. They would, even in some cases, pull out their own hair. Now, that would make me cry, too. But, I mean, they would literally pull their hair out. They would tear their clothes. They would wail. They would scream. I mean, this is what they did. So here Jesus shows up, and you talk about commotion. You talk about a storm or a tumult. This is what Jesus Christ came into. Look at verse 39. Entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? You know, what's this uproar? The child has not died, but is asleep. This brings us to the second thing that Jesus said. Jesus speaks words of hope. He said, the child has not died, but the child is asleep. Oh, that is absolutely true. Every time the Bible speaks of the death of a believer, the Bible calls it sleep. You know why the Bible calls it sleep? For two reasons. First of all, it's temporary. And the point is that God has authority over death. That's why he calls it that. And so we see this again and again. We see it in John chapter 11 with Lazarus, who died, in John 11, 11. And thus, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. So Jesus refers to death as sleep because it's temporary. He has authority over it. It's like waking someone up from a nap. It's no big deal. They revive. Ephesians 2, 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches that we're born into this world, you know, physically alive, soulishly active, and spiritually dead. We are dead. There's nothing within ourselves. I mean, we are spiritually dead. What we need is to be born again. We need a relationship with Jesus. Again, Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve was in the garden, God says you may freely eat. from any tree, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they ate it, and they felt something had transpired, but what eventually caught up with them is death. Death is common to every individual because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Revelation chapter 20 says that God is going to even raise up the non-believers from the dead that they might stand before him and be judged. So God himself has authority over death. He himself, he calls it sleep because it's only temporary. Verse 40, and they began to laugh at him. And again, this is very common. This Wednesday night, I'm so looking forward to our Thanksgiving service. You know, there's some folks in this church that have been laughed at by the world. I mean, I know of two cases of God healing cancer this year. And these folks better come up, or I'm going to drag them up here to the microphone, because I'll tell you, they need to tell what happened. The doctor said, this is it. This is what you got. You got stage 3. This is what you got. And they told them, and then guess what happened? It's gone. I mean, that's the Lord. So let the world laugh. The final say comes from the Lord. God can do what he wants to do. And if he decides not to heal them, you know, and they leave Rialto and go to heaven, it's not a bad deal, you know. And that's what he can do. But the final say is, Lord, let the world laugh. And the world laughed at Jesus. And notice what Jesus' response is, putting them all out. And there comes a day, you just got to get rid of them. They need to be curbed. Just get out. And there's some of us that have relationships that need to be curbed. There are those that are not drawing us to the Lord. They're drawing us away from the Lord. There are those that are mocking our relationship with God. Those are the relationships you don't really need, folks. You say, well, that's my mother-in-law. Then get rid of two problems. Get rid of them right now, you know. And fix it once and for all. And the thing is that you just can't have that around. It just doesn't help you. And Jesus didn't need this because he knows what he was going to do. And so verse 41 says, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, arise. I love this. Taking her by the hand. Isn't that tender of Jesus? You just kind of picture this little 12-year-old girl, Jesus, just touching her hand. Her parents are there, the other disciples. And he just grabs this little girl's hand. This brings us to the third word of Jesus. These are words of love. He calls her little girl, which literally can be translated little lamb. Is what he calls. So he looks at this little girl and says, little lamb. And he grabs her by the hand. I love that in John 11. You know, in John 11, with Lazarus, three times in that chapter, it says Jesus loved Lazarus. You say, well, if he loved him, why did he let him get sick and die? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He wanted to show who he was, what he could do. So Jesus loved this little girl. The very fact that he called her little lamb, I mean, is a tender term towards this little girl. Notice he says, I say to you. This is none other than the great I am that's making this statement. This is the Lord himself. He says, I say to you, this brings us to the fourth word. It's the word of power. I say to you, arise. And thank the Lord that he said it to the girl, because he would have just left it open. Every grave could have opened, you know. But he simply says, I say to you, referring to this girl, arise. Well, the day's coming in which Jesus will say that. Yet again, and every tomb will be open, Revelation 20:11. It will happen. Look at verse 42. And immediately, there's that word again, the girl rose and began to walk. Now let's be clear about this passage. This passage does not teach that Jesus always heals, but it does teach that Jesus can heal. That's for sure. Also, we keep in mind that if we believe in Jesus, we will have eternal life, and we don't have to fear death. Look at the control that Jesus has over death here. But not only that, those of us that have loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, they're in his presence. And I don't know about you this morning, that is so comforting. I mean, over the years, I've had such dear friends that have gone to be with the Lord. And sometimes, you know, you look here on a Sunday morning, you go, I remember so-and-so used to sit over there. Oh, they're in heaven. Start to look over this person, they're in heaven. And the story, I think it was D.L. Moody that told the story, that it's a little boy that he used to hear about heaven. He goes, I didn't know anybody there. And he goes, and then one day my little brother died. And he goes, I finally knew someone there. He goes, then a few years later I had another friend die. And then another friend died. And he goes, and as the years went by, he goes, near the end of my life, I knew more people in heaven than I knew on earth. Isn't that the truth when you know Jesus Christ? It's not bitter. It's the comfort of knowing they're with Jesus, and that this little girl was going to die again, but she was going to be with Jesus. Jairus was going to be with Jesus. The woman with the hemorrhage is going to be with Jesus because they've trusted in him. Look at verse 43. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Again, why? Because Jesus didn't come to have resurrection services. That's not why he came. He came to resurrect the spiritually dead. But I think there's another reason here. This is for believers. This is for the inner circle. These are for those that know Jesus. He has authority over death. You need to know that this morning. That though we're dead, yet we shall live. That believe in Jesus Christ. And then this final little statement is amazing. Something should be given to her to eat. Yeah, all the statements that a person can make. You know, she looks like she needs a chimichanga. Get her one right now. Or something like this. You know, it's like, put a little guacamole on the side. It's like you look at this and you think, why would you say that? Because, again, he knows the need. He looks at this girl and says, this girl's hungry. I mean, what 12-year-old isn't? I mean, you know they're sick if they don't want to eat. You know, it's like, get her something to eat. I want to close with just three things. I want us to look at the three persons we just spoke about. Number one, Jesus and Jairus. We need to lay aside pride and we need to come to Jesus. Don't worry about what your friends say. Don't worry about what people say. You need to be concerned about what God thinks. That's the thing you want to be concerned about, is submitting to God, giving your life to the Lord, submitting to him. That's what you want to be concerned about. Number two, Jesus and the woman. No matter how small our faith is, God will receive it. You have a faith that is smoldering this morning. You have a shallow faith. That's okay. That's okay. You come in that faith to the Lord this morning. You come and you bring that to the Lord. You come up and you get prayer this morning for that. And lastly, Jesus and the girl. Jesus has authority over death. We can have peace as we face the future. Regardless of what the news media says, regardless of what the world says, I have peace in the Lord. He's in control right now and God's calling the shots. Not Washington, but Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us. I pray that we've not only reached out and touched you, but most importantly, we have touched you in faith. We have come as that woman and we've laid it all out. We've said, Lord, this is where I'm at. I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to be honest. This is where I'm at. And that's really what you want this morning. That we come and level with you and be honest and put you first and trust you. Lord, I pray for any here that don't know Jesus, bring them to salvation right now. I pray that as we're even praying, that your Spirit is working on their hearts right now. They need Jesus. Not Dr. Intellect, but Dr. Jesus. That's what they need. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.